Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Well, I'm sure just about all of us have been caught in a massive thunderstorm. Surrounded by lightning, it's an extraordinary display of power. If that's happened to you, it's good for your prayer life if that happens to you when you're flying and the pilot has decided to go straight through the center of a storm cell. But often at the conclusion of a huge storm, there's a magnificent rainbow that appears. It just sort of arrives on the scene. It's elusive where it comes from. You're not quite sure where it's come from, and you certainly really can't be certain what the beginning and what the end of the rainbow is. And when you look at them, I often find that rainbows just really speak to great, great beauty, and especially the beautiful colours in them and those green emerald strikes that come through them. It brings great pleasure, doesn't it? In fact, as you peer at a rainbow, it gives you a sense of warmth and peace in seeing the rainbow in the sky. But I think there's a greater feeling of warmth, there's a greater feeling of peace when we're in the congregation of God's people, when we're singing praises to the Lord. Merciful and mighty God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Now, singing the praises of God with God's people is a foretaste of the glory that we're going to share in heaven. But can you imagine what the throne room of God actually looks like, what it will feel like to be there, how it will engage every aspect of our being? The reality is, in this world, in this age, we can't fully comprehend with our minds what that experience will be like. But what I want you to do this morning as we look at Revelation 4 is allow your imaginations to run, be open in your feelings, be open to the Holy Spirit as he brings this revelation of what the throne room of God is like. So what I want us to do is try and put together the three images that we started with. I want you to put together the three images as one picture. Think of flashes of lightning and thunder. Think of indescribable beauty, which is seen in a rainbow, with just beautiful emerald colours. And think of the hymns of praise of God's people echoing throughout all of heaven. It's hard, isn't it, to put those three, what seem to be very contrasting images together, try and put that together as one. And even if you're able to put that together as one, that will still fall short of the glory of heaven itself. You see, the focus of the revelation that the Apostle John is given, it's the second vision in the book of Revelation, is the glory of God. As James mentioned in the notices, chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, I think, is one of those great Himalayan peaks in the whole of Scripture. It's breathtaking, and if you actually take the message of Revelation 4 to heart, then it does and will change your life. So as we get into this, I want you to really ask yourself, do you want to see the glory of God? Do you want to experience the glory of God as Moses experienced that glory at Mount Sinai?
I see the cloud. I step in. Flashes of light and rolls of thunder.
I want us to continue our journey through the book of Revelation. We're travelling with the Apostle John. He's exiled on the island of Patmos, just off the coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And as we've already travelled with him through the first three chapters of the last book of the Bible, we've been brought into the revelation of God himself, which is given to the Apostle John. Do you remember the first vision, if you're here with us? The first vision was a vision of someone like a son of man who stood amongst the seven lampstands. The head of the church, the Lord of all, the one who is the King of Kings. Do you remember in chapter 1? The one who said, I was dead, and behold, I'm live forever and ever. And now, John is given a second vision. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, I'll show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit. John is called up to heaven, and his journey is a visionary journey. And he's called up, and the door to heaven is open, and John is invited to go in. And a voice like a trumpet, and that's most likely Christ himself, it goes back to that voice like a trumpet back in chapter 1, summons him. And look at what John sees. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Friends, you need to throw away, burn up the astrology charts. You need to completely get rid of any delusion that the world runs on chance, fate, or luck, because at the center of everything, there is personality. God is personal, he's ruling, and God is on the throne. And just like the vision of Isaiah 6 that we heard read earlier, God is at center stage, and the throne of God then speaks of his judgment, it speaks of his rule. In the Old Testament, there are two pictures of this throne room of God, and both of them being read this morning. Isaiah 6 and the first chapter of the prophet Ezekiel. But this one, Revelation 4, is the culmination of all of those revelations of God's throne. And as you read through the book of Revelation, again and again you'll see this expression, God is sitting on the throne. This is a picture of the Lord being supreme, of the Lord being king. It's a picture of the Lord sitting in final judgment upon the world. So I want us to try and capture in our minds the scene in the throne room of heaven. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. These jewels, jasper and carnelian, they speak of the majesty of God. Right at the end of this book, in the last two chapters where it describes the New Jerusalem, jasper, which is then described as like a crystal, so we know this is different jasper to what we're used to, which is opaque. This jasper is actually what makes up the walls of the city, the New Jerusalem. And as we're not these jewels, there's this emerald rainbow, which is like a halo, which surrounds the throne. Visually, that's what we're seeing, but there's more that's happening around the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Who are these 24 elders that surround the throne of God? If you're going to understand who they are, you've got to track them through the book, see what they do, because that gives us the clue as to who these 24 elders are. We find that they worship God. We find that they act as intermediaries, if you like, between the created order, mankind, and God himself. And we're also told in that beautiful picture that they hold golden bowls, and these bowls contain the prayers of the saints. These 24 elders, I think the best interpretation is these are heavenly beings who reign with God. But on top of the 24 elders, there are others who make up the heavenly council. In the center around the throne, there were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. It's mind-boggling, isn't it, to try and imagine this. These four living creatures were located in the inner circle, if you like, virtually within the throne itself. And their description is done in a way that resembles the cherubim in Ezekiel 1, with eyes all around, and that signified their unceasing vigilance over God's creation. So it picks up imageries of cherubim, and then it picks up the image of the seraphim in Isaiah 6 with their six wings and their praise to God in his holiness. And these four living creatures give praise to God for his holiness, as we'll see. But there's even more to come in this magnificent throne room of God that speaks of his holiness. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Three things to look at there. Lamps. The lamps also link back to Ezekiel 1. They speak of the presence of God. They speak of divine judgment. And the divine judgment flows through the book of Revelation from chapter 6 on. What do we mean by divine judgment? We mean God acting rightly against all evil. It's God acting rightly against all rebellion. The seven spirits, we've already come across that in chapter 1, referring to the Holy Spirit. And then before this throne, John looks and he sees what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. If you remember that reading that was shared from Ezekiel 1, it picks up imagery with there. It's not saying that there is a sea in heaven, but there's an expanse. There's an expanse that looked like crystal. This is just very, very potent imagery. God is transcendent. God is other. He is separate to his creation. Theologians often speak of God's otherness as his transcendence. When we come to the Advent season, which we're in now, we especially think of God in his immanence, the word on the wall, Emmanuel, God with us. This is the amazing grace of God. This is the amazing love of God, that God has come into a broken and fallen world to redeem it, to reconcile it, the cosmos, back to himself. Transcendence and immanence. Some people give all their focus to transcendence, others give all their focus to immanence. But Revelation 4 and 5 is one vision of the throne room. And in chapter 4, it's this magnificent picture of transcendence, otherness. And chapter 5, a magnificent vision of immanence, of the Lamb. You have to view, we have to view God in his totality, and we have to worship him in his totality. He is transcendent and he is immanent. The living God is not the bloke who lives next door. You know that. I mean, he's other. He's holy. He is completely distinct from his creation. He doesn't need the creation. He is totally self-sufficient. He is awesome in power. He is awesome in holiness. He is other. He is transcendent. But he's also not some remote deity. He's not unfeeling as to the state of his creation. He's not a remote deity who doesn't know what we go through. So speaking of the Lord Jesus, the living God who came in human flesh, as a baby died, rose again, the writer to the Hebrews declares this. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. It's the wonder of Christmas, of God with us. But don't leave Jesus as a little baby in the manger. Don't go and leave Jesus hanging on a cross. He's alive. He reigns. He's on the throne. He is holy. He is other. He is sovereign. There is no other God. And he stands alone and he stands unique. You see, this crystal clear expanse, it speaks of God's transcendent holiness. It speaks of his awesome sovereignty. And that becomes the basis for the worship of the heavenly council. That becomes the basis of God's judgment as it unfolds through the book of Revelation. Because God does deal with those who will not bow down. God does deal with the kingdom of darkness. He does deal with people who do Satan's bidding and seek to destroy God's good created order. And so in this scene of heavenly creatures who are praising God, who are reigning with him, in this scene of awesome holiness, there's also a picture of power without any limitation at all. John writes that from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. When God appeared at Mount Sinai, there was thunder, there was lightning. The vision of God in Ezekiel 1 is described similarly. And now in Revelation 4, the throne room of God, this is a scene of awesome power. God reigns, and God is in the process of righting every wrong. God is just. He always acts in the right. He's holy. He has a power just so far beyond our imagination. We can't even conceive of how far beyond our imagination it is. He will make everything right, and he will bring shalom. He will bring peace to the whole cosmos. So in this throne room, that just exudes God's power, it exudes his holiness, there is unceasing worship. That shouldn't surprise us. How could there be any other response to the Almighty but to bow down in adoration, to give him all honour? You see, the climax of the presentation of these four very unusual living creatures, it's not their own beauty. The climax is their message. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is the first hymn of many hymns as you go through the book of Revelation. The living creatures praising God. Here, it's the four living creatures. At the end of this vision of the throne room, at the end of chapter 5, it is, quote, every creature in heaven and earth praising God. What's the content then of their praise? What do they praise him for? They praise him for his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. They praise him for his omnipotence, his power, his sovereignty. The Lord God Almighty. They praise him for his eternality, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy. This was the declaration of the seraphim in Isaiah 6. The only attribute of God that is thrice repeated through Scripture that is a massive emphasis on the otherness, the purity, the holiness of God. He stands above the world, and in that role and in that position, he will set everything right. He's holy and he is the Almighty. If we'd lived in that first century, somewhere in Asia Minor, and were suffering persecution, had a family friend perhaps who'd been martyred, Apostle John, an elderly man, exiled on a rocky, hot island called Patmos, exiled because of this man, Emperor Domitian, and exiled because John testified to the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. This image, this worship, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. This hymn would have brought those first century Christians massive comfort. And this hymn should bring us comfort, should bring all followers of the Lord Jesus comfort. That he is the Lord God Almighty. Until Christ returns, and that's what we look forward to at Advent, we look back to his first coming, we look to his certain second coming, until he returns, there'll always be Caesars. Doesn't matter whether they're called Domitian or Nero, Augustus, there'll always be Caesars seeking to be worshipped. And tragically, that's the way we actually live when we're not connected with the living God. We live in a way where we become a Caesar, where the worship is directed at ourselves. But there's only one Lord. There's only one Lord who is worthy of praise, and the Lord is worthy of all of our praise. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne. They worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Our worship of God, which is to be a whole of life worship, it's not kind of Sunday worship, the Bible knows nothing about that. God's people called to come together on the Lord's Day. Worship is a whole of life, it's a 24/7. Our worship begins and must always begin with God as Creator. And then it is God as Redeemer and Saviour. It must begin with the Sovereign Lord, who is the Creator of all. And that's why I titled this message, three simple words, "We owe him." It's that basic. It's true, Brendan. He knows it. Our very existence is only because of the word of his mouth, us being sustained as we meet here this Sunday morning is only because of the sustaining grace of the Lord. Every good thing we have is only because a good and generous God gives it to us. He's worthy of all of our praise. He's worthy of all of our adoration. So here in this mind-bogglingly beautiful scene, there's a throne, and God is on it with the appearance of brilliant jewels. There are heavenly creatures, they're reigning with him. Heavenly creatures that have unceasing vigilance as to what's happening in his created order. They praise him for his holiness, they praise him for his power, they praise him for his eternality. This is a scene of unmatched beauty and wonder. So I wonder how you're going. Are you starting to grasp just the sheer magnificence of the God who reigns? The God, the only one who is to be the sole focus of our worship, the sole focus of our praise. See, we are called to be humble people, and humility doesn't mean humiliation. Humility means recognizing who God is, means recognizing who we are, and the vast difference that separates the Creator from the creature. We're called to live out the truths of this mountain peak of Scripture, Revelation chapter 4. We're called to live it out in every area of our lives. We're called to live it out in every day of our lives. Whenever people choose to worship the creature, it doesn't matter whether it's worshipping a first century emperor or whether it's 21st century Melbourne worshipping material stuff. Whenever we worship the creation and not the creator, it is idolatry, it is blasphemy, and it always invites God's judgment. And yet this God who is holy, 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 this God who is omnipotent, this is the God who came amongst us. This is the God who died for us. This is the God who actually bore that judgment himself on a Roman cross. And he did it so that we might know the sheer, unadulterated pleasure of being in intimate communion with the living God himself. What a glorious God. What glorious grace. Holy is the Lord.